Well, good morning. Good to see you all this morning. Glad that you could be here with us. Let's open with a word of prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here this morning together as a family of believers in this local assembly. Lord, if there's any who have come from outside of the family of God, we pray that you will rebirth them this morning, that they might join your family, your household, as we will speak about in a few minutes later this morning. And we'll thank you. God, we pray that you would be honored, that your name would be glorified, that the Lord Jesus will be the center of our attention this morning as we consider him the high priest and apostle of our profession of faith. Thank you again. Pray for those, Lord, that aren't able to be here today. I know for one of our sisters, Mrs. Beard, she is traveling to see her sister in Tennessee, I believe it is, and with great sorrow because of her sister's poor health. And so, Lord, we commend her to you and to your grace. And there are others perhaps today that are not well or otherwise detained. We pray for them as well as we miss their fellowship. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you have your bulletins, let me just share a couple of announcements with you this morning as we begin. Just to get these sort of out of the way, if you will. This afternoon, we'll be having our third in our marriage seminar series at 5 o'clock. I hope that you'll be able to come for that if you are interested at all in that. And as I said before, those of you with good marriage experience, come and share with us the blessings that you have found in that experience, and we'd certainly be grateful for that. But we'll be continuing on where we left off last time. So that's at 5 o'clock this afternoon. This evening, I want to invite you to come back to hear more of the Word of God. Our motto here is, of course, if it's Bible you want, come to Fellowship Bible. And so that's what we do in each service. We provide an exposition of God's Word. So again, at 6 o'clock for that tonight. Tomorrow night, Hiawatha Bible Church has invited us to their Awana Fair, and I was just asked this morning if we're going to take the bus, and we indeed are. We'll get that thing out and gas it up and go on up there. So if you want to ride with us, you'll have to be here by about 5:30 to make it there by 6:15, which is the start time, right? 6:15. So take note of that, and if you just want to go up there yourself, that's fine as well, but that is a great opportunity, especially if you have a family and small children. On Wednesday, Kids for Truth, you can see the announcement there about the dress-up night for that. And then we're coming to the end of the month already, and you can see the fifth Sunday activities with the Reformation Sunday, and then again up at Hiawatha for a fellowship with those believers with the Singspiration. And again, if you would bring a dessert, we would all be so grateful for that as well. I'll let you look at the other events in November and December, except to say I would like to highlight the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols that Naomi is working to put together. And a number of you, we hope, will participate, and a number of you will come to listen. That will be on December 12th, Sunday, at 4 p.m. in the afternoon. So it'll be roughly an hour or so, and then we'll have a fellowship time with some food after that, and then no regular evening service that afternoon. So that's December 12th, if you will take that into account. Brother Bennett's still working in the library. If you have any library books that you haven't turned in for that final roundup, please do that. And then last but not least, we have our Bible Institute work. We've been kind of working on it in the background and thinking about it. And I'd like to offer a survey of theology class in the theology program of that institute. And that would start sometime in January. If you're interested in that, please see me and let me know that you would be able and willing to participate in the survey of theology. We may run some other classes as well, but at least that one for now. All right, that's all for the announcements. I'm going to ask if Dr. Yanga will come and lead us in our first two hymns this morning. The first one is 179, 179, Christ the Lord is risen today.
Let's stand as we sing together, 179. Next hymn together, 377, hymn number 377, He Lives.
I hear him.
You have your Bibles and would open them with me to Numbers chapter 12. I'll read and you can follow along, a reading that will be helpful to us as we study in the book of Hebrews in a few moments. Numbers chapter 12. Then Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had married an Ethiopian woman. So they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. The Lord hears everything, by the way. Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth. Suddenly the Lord said to Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, "Come out, you three, to the tabernacle of meeting." So the three came out. Then the Lord came down in the pillar of cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam, and they both went forward. Then he said, "Hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak to him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. I speak with him face to face, even plainly and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses?" So the anger of the Lord was roused against them, and he departed. And when the cloud departed from above the tabernacle, suddenly Miriam became leprous, as white as snow. Then Aaron turned toward Miriam, and there she was, a leper. So Aaron said to Moses, "Oh, my Lord, please do not lay this sin on us, in which we have done foolishly and in which we have sinned. Please do not let her be as one dead whose flesh is half consumed when he comes out of his mother's womb." So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "Please heal her, O God, I pray." Then the Lord said to Moses, "If her father had but spit in her face, would she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut out of the camp 7 days, and afterwards she may be received again." So Miriam was shut out of the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey till Miriam was brought in again. And afterward the people moved from Hazeroth and camped in the wilderness of Paran. Well, we'll see the relevance of that historical account in just a few minutes as we look into Hebrews chapter 2. At this point, I'd like to ask the men if they'll come forward and take up the offering. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your amazing grace. How sweet the sound of that grace to our ear, O Lord. How precious the price that was paid for our souls. Father, I also want to thank you for this material offering that has been given to the work of the church, the support of its minister and intern and missionaries and the building and outreach and all that that entails. Lord, may you multiply the seed sown of these folks who have given generously into the offering, Lord, so that they might have enough for every good work in their life, in the life of this church, and in their community. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us firsthand that he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. But Lord, help us not to sow to the flesh and of the flesh to reap corruption, but instead to sow to the Spirit and of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Give us hearts that are in this direction. Father, we pray for those our missionaries for whom some of this money has gone in support just this last week to send to them to meet their needs. And Lord, we pray for your sustenance of them. We pray that you'll keep them strong in spirit, sound in doctrine, active in ministry, doing the work of an evangelist and continuing the Great Commission. Lord, it's our hope and desire that you will raise up other churches that will support faithful missionaries as well. Many have told us that the supply of missionaries from our land is drying up. Compared to what it was decades ago, it is but a trickle now. Lord, I pray that you will raise up even from our own midst people who will be, if not missionaries overseas, missionaries to their next door neighbor, missionaries in their workplace and school, those who will take an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody they're working with or who they've hired a service from. Oh God, we pray also that you will raise up people who will not be afraid to go. And Lord, who will see through it and not quit when the going is tough, because it will be. And so we ask for that kind of fortitude. And Lord, perhaps there's a young person here today, a young couple, an older couple, who could be used of you. Work in their hearts, I pray. Give us the joy of being able to send out someone to the field, like many other churches have had as well. Lord, we also want to pray for people who are hearing the Word of God either this morning in our building or over the Internet by recorded sermon from this church or others that aren't yet saved today. Lord, would you use the Word of God to open their heart, to open their mind and to shine in the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, like that miracle day one of creation in which you said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Let there be light in darkened hearts and minds, O God. Remove the veil placed there in a blinding fashion by the evil one and allow them to see. This morning I pray, Lord, that you will help us to see Christ in a new and fresh way. We will focus our attention upon him, give him first of first places, that there will be none other than he, none other than him and him alone. Thank you again for the opportunity to join together. We pray for those that are afflicted in our assembly, whether they're here this morning or because of that affliction cannot be with us. Lord, please help them. Help them to trust you. Help them not to be dismayed or discouraged, but to take courage and take heart and know that your grace is made perfect in weakness. Your strength, that is made perfect through your grace. in weakness. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you, gentlemen. Ask if the ladies will come forward now and minister to us their selection, Faithful Servant.
Well done, my good and faithful servant. Great is your reward. You have been faithful, now your race is run. Well done, my servant, well done.
take our hymn books again and turn to 361. And we'll stand together, 361, The Lily of the Valley. The children can be dismissed as we sing. 361.
I have found a friend in Jesus. He's everything to me. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. The lily of the valley, in him alone I see all I need to cleanse and make me fully whole. In sorrow he's my comfort, in trouble he's my stay. He tells me every care on him to roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul. He all my griefs has taken, and all my sorrows bore. In temptation he's my strong and mighty tower. I have all for him forsaken, and all my idols torn from my heart, and now he keeps me by his arm. Though all the world forsake me, and Satan tempt me sore, through Jesus I shall safely reach the goal. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star, of 10,000 to my soul. He will never, never leave me, when you forsake me here. While I live by faith and do his blessed will. Oh, all the fear about me, of nothing now to fear. With his manna he my hungry soul shall fill. Then sweeping up to glory, to see his blessed face, where rivers of delight shall ever roll. He's the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's the fairest of 10,000 to my soul.
Thank you. You may be seated.
We'll be studying chapter 3 of Hebrews this morning. So if you have a Bible and would be so kind as to turn there. Although I think the text is there as well in your notes. But of course the context is not there, just our six verses this morning. Hebrews chapter 3. The message of the book of Hebrews is, briefly stated, this, that God tells us we must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. It's an absolute necessity that we have a faith which continues, it keeps on believing in Jesus in order for us to be saved. Now, the book of Hebrews has already established the superiority of Christ, the Son of God, over the Old Testament prophets. It did that in the first four verses of chapter 1. It also has established his superiority over the angels. It did that in the remainder of chapters 1 and 2, and dealt with a couple of difficulties in chapter 2 regarding the humanity and sufferings of Christ, how these could be consistent with his superiority over the angels. And we saw those that case or argument made successfully, that indeed he is superior to the angels in spite of these difficulties. Now in chapter 2, in verse number 17, Hebrews, for the first time, introduces the notion of the high priest. Let me read verse 17 of chapter 2. It says, "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so we see the introduction of the idea of the high priest here in chapter 2, which will be taken up in great detail in chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and following in the book of Hebrews. But we begin to see it here, and we'll see it again in chapter 3 and verse number 1. So we're going to be asking ourselves here, what about Jesus as high priest? And thinking about that subject this morning. So if you would follow along as I read in chapter 3, verse number 1. The Bible says, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Now, just a couple of things I want you to notice in reading of the text, and I've highlighted those things in different colors or ways in your notes. You'll first notice that in red you see the phrase "is faithful," and that phrase "is" or "was faithful" occurs four times in the text, either explicitly in the text or understood to be there, or in italics, depending on which version you have. It should be there understood four times, "is faithful." You also see the repetition of the word "house." I want you to notice that, and we'll have something to say about that in just a few minutes. What we're trying to do is read the text, observe certain details about it, and then pull those things together and understand the message of the passage that we're looking at. So we see these details, and it's important for us to do that. Notice also there's a contrast made in verses 5 and 6 between Moses and Christ, in which it says that Moses was in his house a servant, and verse 6 says Christ was as a son over his own house. I want you to notice that because it's important. Moses was a servant in the house, and Christ was a son over the house. And we're going to investigate what that means. And then finally, notice if you look in verse number 2, for example, you'll see at the end of the verse, "Moses also was faithful in all his house." Now, I don't know if your version of the Bible has capital letters on the pronouns that it thinks refer to deity, but mine is capitalized here. The question is this Moses' house, or is this his house, as in his being God? We need to think about that as well. I think the capitalized version of it is correct, but notice that there could be an interpretive difficulty there. Now, first of all, the text tells us that we have to consider Christ. We have to consider Christ. If you look at verse number 1, you'll see that very clearly. We see, first of all, who should do this considering? And the basic answer is believers, because it says brothers and sisters in the family of God, holy brothers. And also it says partakers of the heavenly calling. That is, God has called to the gospel, and these folks that Paul is addressing here in the book of Hebrews are those who are partakers of the heavenly calling. So believers, which I, as I understand most of your testimonies, I don't know all of you, but most of you, you fit into that category. At least you profess that way. And so holy brothers, sisters, partakers of the heavenly calling. And I don't want to leave out, although the text doesn't say this, but let's not leave out those that are not yet believers. If you're not a believer here today, not a true born-again, Bible-believing Christian, you are also addressed by the text of Scripture. Consider Jesus. Consider Him. Amongst all of your other considering, perhaps you've been thinking about different world religions and trying to figure out what is right and what is wrong and all of that. Consider Jesus. You will see that He is the only way, the way of salvation. So we're supposed to consider Christ, believers. And this one that we're considering is the Christ or the Messiah. Notice that He is called the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. we see him called apostle with a capital A. That's a strange use of the idea of apostle, isn't it? Normally we think of the apostles like the 12 disciples or the apostle Paul or something. But here we see Jesus called the apostle. And if you would just jot down a cross-reference in your notes if you wish to, in John chapter 20 and verse number 21, the Bible says, "So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you.'" This word for send, the first word, "as the Father has sent me," is the word for apostle. As he has made me an apostle, as he has aposteloed, we could say, to mangle the Greek and the English. Apostello is the verb. He has sent, made him an apostle. That is a messenger of God. And we saw that earlier in chapter 1, didn't we already? That he is the final revelation of God, being God in very flesh himself, the express image of his person. He has spoken to us through his Son. He is the apostle. And then he is, secondly, the high priest of our confession. I don't know how I could just talk to you about this for a long time, but let me just try to summarize it for you. The idea of the high priest we looked at last week, chapter 2 and verse number 17. The notion of a high priest is so important for us as people. Job asked the question, who is going to be the mediator to mediate between God and me? Well, there is only one mediator. There is only one mediator, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the one who can put his hand on both and in that sense, bring them together. He is our intermediary to get to God. That's what a high priest is, a connection, if you will, to the things of God. Since he is the high priest, this is why we don't need a human high priest. I am not a priest. Okay, you can call me pastor, or in some Baptist churches they call him preacher or minister or whatever. But don't call me priest in the way that people commonly use the term. Now, I am a believer priest because I have access to God, Jesus, directly. So do you. But most times when people talk about priests, they don't have that doctrine in mind at all, do they? No, they think, I've got to go to somebody to make confession. I've got to go to somebody that knows the Bible. I can't read it myself. You know, I get it wrong, right? I've got to get to God somehow. But he is the high priest of our confession. Our confession is our Christian faith. That is our belief system. We profess to be believers, and in that Christian profession, we are saying that he is the apostle and the high priest. Now, in chapter 2, it told us that he made propitiation for the sins of the people. There's an understanding from Old Testament times, and it should be in our minds very clearly, that there is no getting to God unless sin is dealt with, right? You can't just saunter on up to God in the midst of your sin, right? Who is going to ascend the hill of God? He whose hands are clean, right? If your hands are not clean from sin, then you're not going to be able to just walk into the eternal throne room of God and say, hey, what's up? No, he's not going to accept that because he does not appreciate sin in his presence. And so the first and most important job of the high priest is to make some kind of payment or do something with sin. And Christ did it in his own body on the tree. He died and made payment for sin. This is what constitutes him as a high priest. He satisfied the wrath, the eternal anger of God against sin. And then, by the way, it says in chapter 2 that the high priest is able to help those who are suffering and tempted themselves. Why? Because he went through all of that suffering. All that suffering that he went through that culminated in the suffering on the cross to make satisfaction for your sins, to pay for them. That suffering also helps him experientially know what you are going through when you suffer and are tempted. So he fulfills then both roles of a high priest, being able to deal with the sin problem, to put his hands on both and bring us to God, and also to be a help to us when we suffer, because he has also suffered. So he is the apostle and he is the high priest of our confession. He is Christ Jesus, the Messiah man. Christ is Messiah, the anointed one. And Jesus is the human name of Christ. He didn't really have that name until when? Until the Annunciation, right? You shall call his name Jesus. Jehovah saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Before that, of course, he existed from all eternity and was the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity or triune Godhead. And so we have the Messiah man, Christ Jesus. Now, that's an answer to the question, who considers and what do we consider? The apostle and high priest of our confession. But now just think about the verb consider with me for a moment. Consider. Most of us, I think, are probably, not all of us, but I know for myself, stretches of time in which I am mentally lazy. This verb is katanoeo. It has the verb or the word nous embedded in it. That's the mind. This is active thinking, consideration. It's not mental laziness. It's used in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 3, if you want to turn there with me. I'm just going to walk through a few examples of this word to consider, to highlight in your mind what it's talking about. Matthew chapter 7, verse number 3. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank or the board or the beam that is in your own eye? Consider. That is to, at bare minimum, notice. Don't you notice that you've got a beam sticking out of your own eye when you're trying to help your brother with the little sin speck in his? Consider. That consideration, by the way, is what keeps us from critical, hypercritical, or hypocritical judgment in Matthew 7, verses 1 and 2. A humble consideration. This is a noticing of something. Consider. We're to consider Christ Jesus, to notice him, first of all. Look in Luke chapter 12 for another example of the same word. Luke chapter 12 and verse number 27. Luke chapter 12, verse number 27. Here's another famous teaching of Jesus. He says, consider the lilies of the field, how they don't toil or spin. Yet even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. We have a beautiful flower that was given to us by the Worthingtons. I don't see them here today. We miss their fellowship. It's a fall mum, and it comes back every year, if you know about those plants. Perennial, I suppose, is the proper term for it. And it started out in a pot, and it was just a little thing. And now it's like practically a bush. But it has, I'd say, hundreds of pink or lavender type of flowers that have come out. They're very beautiful right now in the fall. You can't make something that beautiful. You can take a picture of it, but try to array yourself in something that looks like that, and that just grows by itself. God's made it. He made it with its seed in itself so that it would propagate itself, and there it is, all together. And he provides everything that it needs. What did I do to it this summer or last winter? To nothing. I mean, I maybe trimmed off a couple of the old dead parts of it from last year, but you know, none of that's thanks to me. It's doing its thing. That's what God has made it to do. Think about that. When you see a flower like that, consider. Think. Like the ravens, verse 24, they neither sow nor reap, they have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. Why are we worrying about things like what we're going to wear, what we're going to eat, and all those things that God has provided a promised provision for these things? But the point here is to think. Notice the speck, the beam in your own eye. Consider, think about what God has done in making these flowers and how they are so gloriously arrayed. Or perhaps you don't have to turn there, but James 1, 23 and 24, think of the man who looks into a mirror and considers himself. That's the same idea, the same word, considering. But here in Hebrews, it's even stronger, I think, and it's used this way in other places, but it takes on an extended or stronger meaning to perceive, to think carefully about. In Luke chapter 20 and verse number 23, again, for sake of time, you don't have to turn there, but Jesus noticed, it says he detected or noticed the hypocrisy and the evil motives of the questioners who came to him to ask him that question. I think the question was, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And they weren't interested in a question of whether to pay taxes or not. They were interested in tripping him up. And so Jesus, one or two or three steps ahead of them, thinking, considering, detecting this hypocrisy, was able to say that to them and call them on it. This is an activity done by the brain. We are to stop and to think. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Christ Jesus. I want you to think about Him. Really consider, think carefully, reflect on Him. We're not considering the verb consider. Okay? I've talked about it for a few minutes. We're considering the person of Jesus. All right? So I don't want you to get caught up in dictionary definitions. I'm using that to highlight in your mind that we've got to think about Christ. Let me make an application and then transition to our next point. The application, what do you think about? What do you spend your waking moments thinking about? Far too much of our time, I am afraid, is spent thinking about things that are useless and, frankly, stupid. Banal and worldly. The Bible says, whatever things are true and honest and just and pure and lovely and of good report, think on these things. The Bible says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That is your mind, your affection, your desires. What are we thinking about? Where are our desires? Where are our eyes? Where are our ears? They should be considering Christ Jesus. I understand. If you're in a mentally taxing job, you can't be thinking consciously about Jesus all the time. Like, I'm not going to be up here saying, you know, every moment you have to be thinking about Him. I'm not that mystical. But you have to be taking time to think. You know, you can't be saying, brother, you know, I'm cutting him and thinking about everything else. You've got to be paying attention to your work. When you're running the machine, when you're doing the design, when you're writing the program, when you're doing the paperwork for the mortgage, whatever it is, you can't be, you know, having a divided mind. But when you have moments to think, and time that you set aside to make time to think on the Lord, you need to do that instead of all the other things that we can get ourselves amused with. Now, Christian consideration is never devoid of content. That is, there is something to think about. And in this day and age, with Eastern mysticism and yoga and the mind-emptying meditation that they all promote, this is a big deal. People talk about meditation, and meditation means basically meditate on nothing. Well, that's not meditation. That's silly. Meditation is to meditate on something. It's to think on something. So it's important to make this distinction. Christians fill their minds, not empty their minds. When their mind is empty, then other things can come in that shouldn't be there. They need to fill them up. What better way to fill up your mind than to consider the apostle and high priest of your confession, Christ Jesus? So what should we consider about him? Secondly, we're not only considering Christ, but we're considering that he is faithful to the Father. Verse number 2 tells us, says he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all of his house. So we have a baseline for comparison here, and that baseline is Moses from Numbers chapter 12. Remember, we read there just a few minutes ago, God is saying to Moses or to Aaron and Miriam, you should not have been castigating Moses just because he took a wife from the Ethiopians. He is a man who is faithful in all my house. And in such a way that he received direct revelation from God in a way that no other prophet did before him. God spoke to other prophets in dark sayings and riddles, he said, but no, Moses received revelation in direct fashion, as it were, face to face, God to Moses. So Moses was a special man. Moses was a special servant of God. He was called of God to that role. He was a servant. He was humble. Remember, we read that in Numbers chapter 12 and verse number 3. But importantly, the text says there, he was faithful in all of God's house. The author of Hebrews is not trying to take Old Testament religion, we'll call it, Judaism, truly practiced according to the Old Testament, not the rabbinic Judaism that came after that. But he's not trying to take that Old Testament faith and just chop it down and treat it like trash. No, he's saying, look, Moses was faithful in all of his house. Moses did amongst God's people what he was supposed to do, and generally is a great model for us to follow. If we were all like Moses was, humble and obedient to the Lord for the most part, even though he had that thing where he hit the rock and didn't honor God before the people that one time, I'm sure he was a lot more faithful than most of us are. A great model of faithfulness. Now, as he was faithful to God, similarly, by comparison, Christ, Jesus, was faithful to him who appointed him. That is, Christ carried out his job in a dependable fashion. He came, he lived a sinless life, he died for sinners. By the way, he ministered the kingdom of God, proclaiming the way of salvation. He rose again from the dead, he ascended to heaven, and he continues even to this day, faithfully carrying out the job that God has given him to advocate for believers, to be our lawyer, as it were. So we have a comparison between Moses and Christ. But to understand the comparison a little better, we need to think on this term house that's used in the text. We need to define this carefully. In this passage, the word house is used 7 times. It's not a literal building like a family dwelling or a tabernacle or a temple, although the word is used in those senses many, many times in the Bible. A house is a house is a house. A very simple thought. We could say this is a house of worship, a building. But here it's a figurative idea, or a metaphor. It refers to a household or a family. We probably would find it easier to understand this concept if we lived in another culture. In our culture, you see, we have mom and dad and the 2 kids, and that's the family. But in other cultures, you might have mom and dad and the 2 kids and some of their kids and grandma and grandpa and some of the aunts and uncles as well. If you're in a house like Abraham, I've got Moses on the brain here this morning. Abraham, he had how many servants in that one passage? 318 servants. He had children. He had a wife, and then he had another wife and began to have a mess there. But all these people were in the household, and Abraham was in charge of the household. That's what a household is, an extended family. In the text that we're looking at here, it's really the notion of the family of Israel, that's the house, or the family of the church. That's the house. So how many houses are there in this neighborhood that we're looking at here in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6? The word is used seven times. Well, there's the notion in verse 4 that he who built all things is God. So we have, we could say, God's house or Jesus' house, including all things, that is everything that he made. And as a subset of that, you have Moses' house, with Moses as a servant in it, it says in verse number 5. He was in all his house as a servant. And this I take to refer to the house of Israel. And I can share with you some verses that have that notion embedded in them. One I'll just try to find here and read. Exodus 16:31 says, "And the house of Israel called its name Manna." This is when they received the white coriander seed-like stuff, whose taste was like wafers made with honey. They called it Manna. Manna meaning, what is it? It's just a shorthand name for something we don't know what it is, but now it's stuck, and so what is it is what is it. But the house of Israel is this nation of Israel. And this, I think, is the house that is being referred to here. Certainly in Numbers chapter 12, "Moses was faithful in all my house," God says, that is, among my people. And then we also have the house of Christ. Look at the end of verse number 6, or middle of verse 6, I'm sorry. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end." So I'll speak more about this in a moment. But the idea is we have the household of faith. Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10 uses the same phraseology. Galatians 6:10 says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith." The house of faith. So we have God's house, everything. We have Moses' house, the nation of Israel. We have Christ's house, which, by the way, he's the same as God, so it's everything. But specifically, or more in detail, his house, the household of faith, the church, as I understand it here. So this propels us to our next point, which is not only that Christ is faithful as Moses was, but that Christ is more glorious than Moses was. The "as" of verse 2 becomes a "more than," worthy of more glory than Moses in verse number 3. Now, for us, this is pretty easy. In other words, we've looked at the fact that Moses is superior to the prophets. Moses is superior to the angels. Christ is superior to the prophets. Christ is superior to the angels. Christ is very God himself. See, that's why I got hung up there. Moses doesn't work in that formula. So Christ is very God himself. And so for us to say he's superior to Moses, well, that's kind of like one little baby step. But if you put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish person, think. Consider Christ greater than Moses? You've got to be kidding. Moses is the man. He gave us the law of God. The author of Hebrews is developing the case now that Moses is not worthy of the kind of glory that Christ is. Christ surpasses all of that. Greater than Moses. It would take a Jew maybe a while to process on this, but we are processing now, right? We're considering, we're thinking carefully about our apostle and high priest of our confession. And so we're asking the Jewish person to do that as well. How is it that Christ is more glorious than Moses? Well, two points that are given to us here. One is Moses was created, but Christ was the creator. We established already that Jesus created all things in chapter 1, verse 10. "You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. So He made everything. We use this occasion in chapter 1 to discuss the creator-creature distinction. Remember that very important theological concept? There is God and there's everything else. The everything else will never become God, as some false theologies teach. There is no way that a man can become God. God was never a man, and no man is ever going to become God or a God by any stretch of any biblical imagination. It's just impossible. Now, if that's the case, then, and it is, then how is it again that Moses has less glory than Christ? Well, it's just like the house has a builder, and the house of everything was built by God, verse number 4. You see that? Every house is built by someone, but He who built all things is God. And the architect and builder of a house gets more glory than the house itself. Although sometimes that distinction is lost on people. We may marvel at the structure, but the designer and the builder are far more important because they're the brains behind the building, right? The world's tallest structure today is what's called now the Burj Khalifa, which was Burj Dubai, but it was christened as the Burj Khalifa, 2,717 feet tall, over a half a mile, stretching up over the desert in Dubai, United Arab Emirates. But how many of you knew that Adrian Smith was the chief architect and that Bill Baker was the structural engineer? These two have been responsible for many of the world's tallest and most magnificent structures. Or that the underling architects and engineers were from Skidmore, Owings, and Merrill in Chicago, United States of America. And that Samsung was the primary contractor. These all were the real brains behind the magnificent structure of that building. But they'll probably not be known by most people in years to come. It's kind of like the creation, you know. God built the creation. It's marvelous. It's wonderful. It's second to none. But like people look at that half-mile tall structure and forget the name Adrian Smith or Bill Baker, when people look at the creation of God, they forget the name God. They forget that He is the one who created. Since Moses is part of the creation, Christ gets more glory than him. Okay, just check it off. That's true. But that's not the only reason for Christ's superiority. If you look also at these verses, you'll see that it says that Moses was a servant. Christ was a son. Moses was the servant of God. Indeed, a high calling. I appreciate that calling. I consider myself to be a servant of the Lord as well. Not of any magnitude like Moses, but the wonder of the job is because of the one who is being served. You can be a slave, but if you're the slave of the greatest man in the world, you're a very important person. You have a very important ministry. Moses was the servant of God. And this is said many times in the Bible. He carried out his house leadership through faithful service. Numbers 12:8 says that he was faithful in all of the house. He was my servant. So the ideas of faithful and service go together with Moses, the servant of God. But Moses served a larger purpose than just himself. Notice that it says in verse 5, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. That is to say, Moses and his faithfulness were an example that were used or could be used later being now by the author of Hebrews to say, look back at that faithfulness. Now look at the corresponding and even greater faithfulness of the Messiah who surpasses Moses in all of his glory. Notice also the Bible says that Moses was faithful in all his house. So Moses was a servant, Moses served a larger purpose. Moses was part of God's house. He was not over it. But Christ is different in these ways. Christ is a son. Yes, he took on the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself even to the point of death. But he was a son. And secondly, it says, as a son, he was over his own house. So we're considering Christ. We're comparing him as faithful to faithful Moses. We're seeing that he surpasses Moses in his glory and greatness because he is a son, not a servant. He's over the house, not in the house. And he is the end, not a means to that end. But just who is part of this household of Christ? Verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Now that's simple enough, in a sense, whose house we are. Paul's speaking to believers. So you're going to immediately say, well, he's saying here we're talking about a household of faith, a household of believers. But this implies that there's been a change from the house of Israel to the house of the church. Moses was the servant leader over the house of Israel. Christ is the head of the household of the new house. The new household is the church. And it tells us here, though, that there's also a condition attached to being in this house. I want you to notice that carefully, because this is crucial to our understanding of the message of the book of Hebrews. Remember, I said the message of the book of Hebrews was what? God tells us that we must have a persevering faith in Jesus in order to be saved. And that persevering idea, that continuation idea. Believers believe. Well, the condition specified here is we are his house if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end. The condition is specified with an if. This is not a blanket statement of assurance for all readers. Not all readers necessarily have salvation assurance. It's only assuring if we are ones who hold fast. Holding fast means retaining, grasping and not letting go, believing faithfully the gospel message. That's what it is to hold on fast to this confidence. This is the gospel message, the confidence and the rejoicing of hope. In believing the gospel, we place our sole confidence. Our life is entrusted into the hands of Jesus as Lord and Savior. We have a corresponding expectation that He will carry out what He has promised to save us to the uttermost. And so we have a rejoicing or a boasting of hope, a confident hope, a bold thing. We hang on to this with such reality and tenacity and understanding that we can say, yeah, this is our hope. This is real. We're not going anywhere but heaven when He's done with us. We're going to be glorified with Him. That's our hope. We keep believing that. And so it's a belief that keeps on going. It's a holding fast and retaining. Says that you are part of Christ's family if you continue believing. That's always the picture that the Bible gives of a believer. That's why we're called believers, not we believed one time and now we disbelieve. But the real belief, just you enter into it and you just keep going with it, right? That's as simple as it's what he's saying. It's not complicated. But some people try to make it that way. They try to say you can believe and then stop believing, but you're still saved. Or it just doesn't make any sense. If you hold fast the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, then you are part of that household. Now, for an almost Christian, I say almost Christian, some of these Hebrew people that he's writing to that maybe haven't kind of stepped over the threshold yet and become believers. They're waiting for evidence. They're wanting more truth. They're looking for persuasion, for these types that are maybe wishy-washy. This would be a final reason to push them over the edge to real, true belief in Jesus. You want to be a part of that household of faith? Then you need to hold fast the gospel message that we are sharing with you. Be fully convinced of that. Step over the threshold. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Now let me draw a couple of applications as we conclude this morning. The clear point is, again, that Christ is superior. Christ is superior to Moses. Superior to the angels, to the Old Testament prophets, to Abraham, to the whole bunch of Old Testament characters. Four questions for you then. Are we considering Christ? Do we spend any waking moments thinking about Him? Praying to Him, talking to Him, reading His Word, really considering. This is a sanctifying consideration. You know, the more time you spend considering Christ, the more time He is then in that consideration changing your character, and the less time you're thinking about the things of the world. It's good all the way around. You can't get away from the benefits of considering Christ Jesus. Second question, are we faithful like Moses and Jesus were? Are we dependable in doing, carrying out the commands of God and doing what He wants us to do? Are we faithful like that? Are we dependable, reliable? Or are we not? How about this question? We said in verse 6 that Christ is a son over His own house. Do we acknowledge Christ as Lord over His house? Lord over His house, the church, which by extension means Lord over your life. He is the boss, as it were. We have to acknowledge that. Christ as the Son. He's not only your Redeemer, but He's also your Creator. So, couple reasons there for us to consider what He wants for us to do. And finally, are we holding fast the gospel of Christ? True believers hold fast the gospel of Christ. Those that are wishy-washy, almost Christians, as I said, or that are not Christians, or that think that they can just believe a few facts and be okay, that's not really Christianity. Christianity is holding fast the confidence, hanging on to Christ for, as it were, dear life. Of course, remember, He will hang on to you. It's not all up to you. Oh my, if it were all up to you, we'd be in big trouble. Our grip would be tired. We'd lose our handle on Him. But remember, He said that you are in His hand, and He, in turn, in His Father's hand, and no one can snatch you out of that hand. That's the kind of confidence that we have. But those people that are stuck in there, in His hand and in the Father's hand, are also hanging on too, because they love Him. They're considering Him. They're seeing the glory of Christ, the One who's above everything else, most important of all things. Wow. That's what we're talking about today. Consider Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession, the Messiah man, very God in the flesh, who came to die for you and for me, to give His life a ransom for our sins. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this passage this morning and the truths that it pushes home into our hearts. Lord, I pray that this has been an effectual time in which we all have been able to carry out this command to consider Christ, that You've been pleased with our consideration, that You've been pleased with our thoughts, our emotions, our desires, our will. Father, help us to hold fast to the gospel and not to let go, not to disbelieve, not to give up, not to lose heart. Lord, perhaps there's someone here today who's almost crossed over the line to become a true believer. Lord, would You open the light in their minds so that they can see this for what it is, the glorious nature of this truth, and persuade them to choose Jesus above everything as their Savior and Lord. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.